But we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28. Please turn there. And while you do, I just want to note that we've actually been studying the book of 1 Corinthians for several months now, close to nine, if my math is right. And we've been in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians for nearly the past 2 months. And two truths have become abundantly obvious through our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 specifically. And the first is that Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? This is a undeniable truth according to the Word of God found in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The second is that we also will be raised from the dead. All right. I want to add a disclaimer, though, before we actually read the text and get into the exposition of it. And that is simply that this is not going to be your typical Easter sermon. I mean, we're certainly learning about the resurrection of Christ, or at least its effects or consequences, right, as we study today's passage. But the reality is that we at Heritage of Grace Church, we celebrate Easter every Sunday. All right. It's really the only reason we come together, because that first Easter morning, Jesus Christ actually raised from the dead. It is the only reason that we lift up songs of praise and that we call God Father. In fact, as Paul has made clear in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there's no resurrection, that is, if the first Easter morning Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead, then we believers, right, are without hope, because we're without life, and we of all people are to be pitied. So our goal this morning, as it is every Sunday, is simply to come together and offer the God who has rescued us through His Son, Jesus Christ, the praise and honor He deserves, and to hear from Him as His Word is taught. So we are in, as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 this morning, verses 23 through 28. But I'll actually start reading in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Gracious Father, we do seek your grace this morning through your Son, that we might rightly understand your word. We pray that your Spirit might impress these truths upon our heart. Father, that we might find great hope in the inevitable return of your Son, Jesus Christ, to do away with death once and for all. Father, make that our hope this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Benjamin Franklin once remarked, right, that nothing is certain except for death and taxes. A clever way to state the obvious, that everyone dies. The mortality rate of everyone sitting in this room is 100%. That's a one-to-one ratio. In fact, it is so common, that is, death is so common, it is considered by most to be natural. It is believed to be an inevitable outcome of our human experience. But Scripture says that that's just not the case. Death is actually not just the way things are. In fact, it's evidence that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Deep down, we know this is true. Our natural reaction to death, and rightly so, is bitterness, anger, deep sorrow. We recognize that there is something severely unnatural about death. Scripture teaches us to see death for what it really is. It's the enemy of God. It's the enemy of His purposes and plan for creation. It is our enemy. And it is the direct consequence of our breaking covenant with the God who created us. Now, if we understand this to be so, our passage this morning should be extremely encouraging. The big idea of our passage this morning, the big idea, if I can just put that out front, is that when Christ returns as victorious King, God's kingdom will be consummated. When Christ returns as victorious King, God's kingdom will be consummated. Consummated, that is, it will be brought to a state of perfection. Every power and authority that sets itself up against God will be destroyed. And death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. This is our hope, and it is a confident hope, because as we've already stated, we know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, let's jump into the text itself, starting with verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. And let's add to that verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. We see here that Paul is putting forth an order and a goal. There is an order and a goal found in verses 23 and 24. The order is clear. In verse 23, Christ the first fruits. That is the resurrection of Christ first, the bodily resurrection of Christ first, followed by, when He comes, the resurrection of all who belong to Christ. In order, two events. Christ will come again, and all who have believed on Him will be raised also. Okay, so there's also a goal seen here, and the goal is contained in verse 24. The goal is signaled by the words, then comes the end. We shouldn't think of this actually as a third event. It's not a third event. The then in verse 24 states both the consequence and the goal of the second event, the raising of all who belong to Christ when He comes. The consequence and goal of the resurrection is the defeat of death, right? The last enemy will have been destroyed when the dead are raised. Verse 26, the last enemy is death. So we have here really two historical bookends, if you will. And I'll explain this in more detail in just a moment. It is worth noting, though, as we consider this, both the order, Christ's resurrection from the dead, as well as the general resurrection, or those who belong to Christ being raised from the dead when He comes, and the purpose, that is the defeat of God's enemies, all powers and authorities arrayed against God, and the handing over of the kingdom to God the Father, that this passage creates major difficulties for all forms of millennialism. Okay? It creates major difficulties for all forms of millennialism. By that, I mean the view that there is a literal thousand-year reign either before Christ returns or after Christ returns. Millennium, meaning a thousand, right? So this view that there is a literal thousand-year reign before Christ returns or after Christ returns. See, in verses 23 and 24, Paul's explained that Christ's resurrection and the final resurrection form, as I said, two redemptive historical bookends. So on the one end, if you will, you have the resurrection of Christ, the first Easter morning, what we celebrate this morning. On the other end, you have the resurrection of all who belong to Christ. Two redemptive historical bookends. This understanding of Christ's resurrection, anticipating our own resurrection, is a serious blow to premillennialism and postmillennialism. Premillennialism believes, it states that Christ will return and establish an earthly kingdom, that He will reign on earth for a thousand years, a literal thousand years, and then at the end of that thousand years, He will defeat all of God's enemies. All right. Or postmillennialism believes that the church will actually enjoy a thousand-year reign on the earth in a state of victory over all of God's enemies before Christ returns. And at the end of that thousand years, Christ returns. I think it's hard to avoid coming to an amillennial view when we read this passage, and that is that there is no literal thousand years. There's no literal thousand years. There are two events. There's the resurrection of Christ, right? And then there's the resurrection of all who belong to Him. Now, then comes the end is the the result, if you will, of the resurrection of the dead. The final enemy, death, has been defeated and the kingdom will be handed over to God. Kim Riddleberger, in his commentary on this passage, says it like this. There is no mention anywhere in the New Testament of a golden age for Christianity upon the earth, occurring between Christ's resurrection and the general resurrection of the age, at the end of the age. Paul makes absolutely no mention of such a golden age here, where one would certainly expect to find it if Paul taught such an age would be manifest. So, in this passage, Paul describes two events, Christ's bodily resurrection and ours. And when he returns, and this is the point, right? This is the point of these two verses. When he returns, all who belong to him will be raised. Then death is defeated, and it is time to hand the kingdom over to the Father. So, Paul's explained the order with an emphasis on the inevitability of our bodily resurrection. Paul is now going to add commentary to the goal of these events, the consequence or purpose and goal of these events. Verses 25 and 26. For he must reign, Scripture says. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We see here a picture of Christ, the victorious king. Christ is the victorious king. Christ must reign until all of God's enemies have been utterly defeated. This echoes Psalm 110, where David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Paul is stating that Jesus is the Lord who has been seated at the right hand of the Father and is even now defeating God's enemies. Christ must be victorious. Christ must be victorious. He must subdue all of God's enemies, including death. If death remains, if our only hope is some spiritual existence in heaven, then evil wins. Sin wins. Creation is destroyed. God's plan for creation is foiled. Listen, this is what we have to realize. Though God is always sovereign and in control, God is not acknowledged currently. Look at our world. Turn on the Channel 5 News, and it's not. I think that's an indisputable fact. God is not acknowledged as the sovereign over this world. He is not obeyed by all people. His will, let's put it this way, His will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom has not come in its fullness. It's not found currently in its completed form. God's kingdom, let me define this, make sure we're all on the same page with kingdom. Kingdom is wherever and whenever people's hearts and knees are bent to the God who created them, right? It is a matter of right subjection to God, their creator, in right relationship to the God who created them. God's kingdom is a matter of people being in right relationship with God. But the reality is God's enemies remain. There are still powers and principalities that array themselves against the God who created them. So Christ must reign, this verse says. He must vanquish the enemy, removing every trace of sin and rebellion from God's creation. And how is Christ defeating God's enemies? It might be a legitimate question to ask and answer. Quite simply, Christ is capturing rebels and making them loyal citizens of His kingdom in heaven. He's capturing rebels. Christ has been building His church for almost two millennia. Christ is defeating God's enemies by redeeming people from slavery to sin, freeing them from the guilt and power of sin. Christ is setting captives free. Amen? Christ's Spirit is recreating people and placing them in covenant communities like Heritage of Grace, where they are growing into the image of Christ. Christ is defeating God's enemies. Yet, death remains. Death remains at large, you might say. According to verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the final enemy. As long as death remains, God's redemption is incomplete. The kingdom in its fullness has not come, and God's enemies remain at large. So, and this is Paul's point here in verses 25 and 26. Jesus is the victorious King. He is. Because Christ's bodily resurrection has initiated an inevitable sequence of events, culminating in the victory of Christ over every power and principality that sets itself up against the only true and living God. Then, when Christ returns, as Paul will write later, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul continues in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. First, if you're looking at the verse, I just want to clarify some pronouns here. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ, under Christ's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, that is God, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him who is Christ. See, God desires for all things to be subjected to Christ. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And Paul is quoting Psalm 8 here. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise that echoes Genesis 1 and 2. Deanna read it earlier. God created all things. Verse 6 of Psalm 8 says this: "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." See, God created all things, and last of all, he created human beings to rule over creation as servant kings and queens. They were created in God's image and likeness, which means that they were created in a unique relationship with God, with a unique responsibility to demonstrate God's benevolent rule to the rest of creation. The first people were called to rule a kingdom, and this is the point, right? The first people were called to rule a kingdom that they were given. They were called to rule it and to expand it, if you will. This kingdom was God's kingdom. They were given dominion and authority and were to exercise it in a way that reflected God's gracious, merciful, and loving character. Of course, we spent a lot of time last week looking at how Adam failed to trust and obey God. He broke covenant with God. He transgressed God's command. He brought death into God's good creation. Instead of building God's kingdom, Adam and all of his posterity, us included, have attempted to build our own kingdom. Okay? Back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 would have reminded the Israelites of their mandate to exercise dominion and authority over creation in a way that reflected God's holy and benevolent character. It was a reminder that the cultural mandate, if you will, still existed, and that Israel was called into that unique relationship with God with a unique responsibility. Israel was also given a kingdom, and they were commanded to rule that kingdom and to expand it through faithful obedience to the only true and living God. Israel was called to succeed where Adam failed. But they didn't. Like Adam, they rejected God's sovereign rule over them and attempted to build their own kingdom. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Here's Paul's point. This is why Paul uses Psalm 8 here. If we understand it in its original context, we understand what it says about or how it echoes Genesis 1 and 2 and what it would have meant to the Israelites in their context. We understand that Paul here is saying that Jesus actually succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Christ fulfills Israel's calling. He is building a kingdom. Christ did not attempt to build a kingdom for himself, and hear me now. This kingdom is not a kingdom that Christ is building for himself. He accepted the kingdom that God gave him, and he bought it with his own blood. Okay, this is a kingdom that was given to Christ that cost him his life. It was a kingdom that won victory over God's enemies through the self-sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, propitiating the wrath of God and doing away with sin and its effects in all who are called to Christ. And Jesus is drawing many others into his kingdom. This kingdom is growing. And this kingdom will come in its fullness when Christ returns, raises the dead, and hands the kingdom over to the only rightful ruler, God Himself. And we have to deal with the second half of verse 27 as well. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. God will not be subjected. God will not be subjected. God is ultimately responsible for the defeat of God's enemies, the subjugation of all things to Christ. It is God's will that it be so. The consummation of God's kingdom, that is the end of redemptive history. See, God is Savior. So we might ask ourselves, why is it necessary for Paul to point out what on face value seems abundantly, even absurdly obvious, right? That God is not going to be subjected. The sovereign of the universe will not be subjected. Listen, I think the reason that Paul has to say, wait, obviously everything's subjected to Christ except for God Himself. The reason it's necessary to say that, because history necessitates it. Because ever since the fall from Adam, that's exactly what we've all been trying to do. We build our kingdoms, and at best we invite God to hold an office in our kingdom. At best, right, we invite God to come in and make our kingdom better. But it's our kingdom. We want to subject God to our own wills. But Christ will not try to take the kingdom for Himself. He will not usurp the rule of God the Father. He has, is, and will succeed where all others have failed. He has and will forever be rightly subjected to the Father. In fact, that's what we read in the very next verse, right? The final verse of our text, verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Again, it can get a little confusing with the pronouns, so let me read it again, inserting proper names for those pronouns. When all things are subjected to Him, that is, to the Son, when all things are subjected to the Son, that is, Jesus Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him, that is, God the Father, who put all things in subjection under Him, that is, Christ, that God may be all in all. Another way of explaining verse 28 or saying verse 28 would be the subjection of Christ to God the Father consummates the kingdom. The subjection of Christ to God the Father consummates the kingdom. Remember, it brings the kingdom to perfection. It's the end goal, if you will. Christ is to be subjugated to the Father. This verse really, verse 28, really just restates what we already read in verse 24. And in verse 24, stating that Christ will hand the kingdom over to the Father. That's a picture of Him subjecting Himself to the Father, being subjugated to the Father. This final act of Christ handing over the kingdom to the Father will bring to completion all that God had purposed for creation. Listen, this is more than restoration. This isn't a return to Eden, right? This isn't a return to anything. This is the completion of what was initiated in Eden, if you will. This is the completion of the kingdom that was to be established and to be expanded through Adam, ultimately now being established and expanded through Christ. One more note needs to be made, or one more thing needs to be said about this text. And just to be clear, Jesus is one with the Father and equal to the Father in deity. Okay? Jesus is one with the Father and equal to the Father in deity. I think from the text you can probably see why it's obvious that I feel the need to say this. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul writes, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Jesus and the Father are equal. Or the words of Jesus Himself, right, in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." It doesn't get any clearer than that. And there are many other verses that teach the same thing. But what we read here in verse 28 is that Jesus is functionally subordinate to God the Father. He's functionally subordinate to God the Father. That is, in the economy of the Trinity, the Son willingly submits to the Father for all eternity. Okay? In the economy of the Trinity, the Son willingly submits to the Father to accomplish the plan of redemption. And He does this for all eternity. Here in this verse, we see the... a little bit mind-blowing, right? But the sovereign Son of God, God, a very God, subjugating Himself and being subjugated to the Father, very God of very God. All right. Let me summarize everything that we just read and learned from verses 23 through 28 in a slightly different way. This is simply the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is the answer to that prayer. Okay? This is the prayer that we are to be praying, and we pray it with great expectation and certainty that it will be answered. It is one of the few prayers, right, that we can pray and know that this is God's will. For God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. God's kingdom to come, God's people in God's place, a new heaven and a new earth under God's perfect rule, perfect peace, no pain, no tears, no suffering, no more death. God's will being done, every remnant and effect of sin completely removed. The fruit of the Spirit will become the continuous experience of God's people forever and ever. Listen, if you don't know Christ, if you still are attempting to vainly and needlessly build your own kingdom, I beg you this morning to repent, to recognize, to believe that Christ is King. He is the victorious King who will return. He will return. He will raise the dead. All right, and those who belong to Him will spend eternity with Him in life, with life, right? Those who don't will not. Christian, if we understand this passage, the return of Christ should be our greatest desire. This should be our greatest longing. If you are laboring, if you are hurting, if you are struggling with sin, if you are suffering, and if you recognize that death is an inevitable experience for everyone sitting in this room, we should long for nothing more than for Christ to return, to vanquish all of God's enemies, to establish a new heavens and a new earth. Let us be faithful in praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Let us be faithful in praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and faithful in longing for that end. Let us settle for nothing less. Not our best life now. Not some spiritual existence up in the clouds or in heaven somewhere. But for Christ to return and establish His kingdom to make all things right here. Benjamin Franklin once remarked, "Nothing is certain except death and taxes." Listen, it's an accurate depiction, right, of our current experience. But it's not a true statement. It's not true. It's not a true statement. Nothing is certain except Christ's victorious return and the kingdom of God. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we have such a great hope. That indeed, because of the resurrection of Christ, we can be certain of these things, that our resurrection is inevitable, that Christ will return, that all of Your enemies, who are also our enemies, Lord, will be done away with forever. No more death, no more sin, no more suffering. Father, we long for that day. Teach us to long more. Help us to not settle for anything less than Your perfected kingdom. Father, teach us to pray faithfully and consistently, Lord, and expectantly. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Teach us to call out with Paul, as he does at the end of this letter. Come, Lord Jesus. Make that the prayer of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.